He can't have fed 5,000. How would the disciples ask that question? But if they've just experienced a miracle of feeding 5,000 and they don't understand how Jesus did it, they're well able to ask that question again. How can you do this in the desert? But the how is not important. It's the why. Again, the emphasis in verse 8 is that they're filled. They've eaten their fill. It's not because they're not hungry that there's leftovers. There are 4,000 people, we're told in verse 9. Less than the first miracle, true, but more probably a mixed population. And here we see another foretaste of heaven, don't we? Here we see another glimpse of God's perfection. Not just the miraculous feeding, not just that God feeds us and spiritually and physically nourishes us, but that here we have all sorts of people, Jew and Gentile, being fed together by God, fed together by Jesus. It's a glimpse of that heavenly banquet that one day all of God's people will enjoy. People of every tribe and tongue and nation. And many, many more than 4,000, indeed a multitude that nobody could number, gathered around and cleaned by Jesus' blood, wearing white robes is how it's described at the end of the Bible. Here is a foretaste of that. People, in a sense, cleaned because they've come to Jesus, eating together with him, not being made unclean by what goes into them, but in a sense, cleaned by Jesus, cleaning their hearts. Just a glimpse, in a sense, here. How he does that, his cross is how that happens later on. All of this directs us again to the praise of Jesus, that he is of universal significance, that there is no person on this universe, in any age in this universe, who cannot be a beneficiary of the cleansing power of God, who cannot enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, too often I think our praise of him's half-hearted. We almost take him for granted. We're so familiar with the stories, they just sort of run off our back like, run off us like water off a duck's back. At the end of chapter 7, those people declared with sincerity, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. To what extent in our lives on earth are we getting ready for the heavenly praise of Jesus? To what extent are our hearts filled with the good things that God has done? Is it indeed only three people tonight who can say something that God has been doing and give thanks to him? I hope not. I hope it's our shyness or bashfulness that prevented us coming up to the front tonight to say with praise what God has done. Because heaven will be filled with our praise of God and Jesus for what they've done for us. And here on earth, we're to start preparing for that. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Praise him. But he'd be saying, in effect, you're a pretender. You're putting on a show. That is, it's as though you're an actor in a stage play where what we see is just a veneer, a facade. That's really what he's accusing them of, from which we end up with hypocrites, people who, in a sense, say one thing but actually do another, people who keep up the facade of appearances, the snobbish hyacinth bouquets, but actually inside it's very different. Jesus is accusing these religious, keen religious, pious people of being hyacinth bouquet Jews of his day. But this critique of them is something that is quite appropriate, a posit really, for us as well. There are keen, sharp warnings here that face each one of us. Because hyacinth bouquet Christians are found all over the place. People who put on the veneer, the facade of Christian piety, Christian devotion, Christian zeal and enthusiasm, Christian uprightness, people who make a show of their devotion, people who put on the outside of moral rectitude, people perhaps who are very quick to speak down or against those who fail morally or whatever it is, people who are quick to enforce various rules and regulations for their piety and their devotion, and yet inside their heart pumps sin into every crevice of their life. As Jesus rebuked these hyacinth bouquet Jews, hear the words of rebuke for the hyacinth bouquet Christians of today. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes as they were called, two different sorts of groups but allied in some of these things, insisted on all sorts of ritual washings before meals, before certain events, before going to synagogue and various sacrifices and all that sort of stuff. Not just for hygiene. It's not like mum and dad saying, have you washed your hands? If not, go back to the bathroom, wash your hands before you eat dinner. Not that sort of ritual washing. Not for hygiene purposes, but rather for just ritual purposes of, you would only use so much water. Water was scarce in Israel, in the Middle East in those days, but there were strict rules in their traditions about how much water, possibly just a fistful or a handful would be used, just to wet in effect your hands, maybe up to the wrist. Not really for hygiene, just for the ritual laws. And this is a rule that's not in the Old Testament. It's over and above the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, for example, you'll see laws for the priests to have to go through ritual washings. But in effect, what's happened in the 1400 years from those laws of the Old Testament time of Moses through to Jesus' day is that the tradition has evolved and got stricter and tighter, led by these Pharisees and scribes in the years leading up to and in Jesus' day, to make in effect these ritual washings that originally applied just to priests to apply to all. And indeed they'd added ritual washings as well, more than what the Old Testament required of earlier times. In fact, these traditions that have arisen in Jesus' day kept on going beyond Jesus' day for another period of time as well. So that's the background or the situation that is facing Jesus in chapter 7. When the Pharisees and some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of Jesus' disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. Not for hygiene, but the ritual washing. Note that these Pharisees and scribes have come from Jerusalem, and Jesus is in Galilee in the north, well out of the way of Jerusalem. Probably the implication is they've come to hear about this Jesus, see for themselves some of the words they've heard on the grapevine way back down in Jerusalem. That is, there's a sense in which they're coming out to spy on him. Such is his fame already by this stage in Mark's gospel. But as we see from their accusation to Jesus, some of your disciples are eating with defiled hands. That is, they're not accusing the disciples, they're accusing Jesus about his disciples. So it looks like they've come as opponents. They've come to check him out, to spy him out, to trip him up. That's the situation. Now Mark, who's writing this gospel, recognises that not every reader would understand those Jewish traditions. He's clearly writing for people who are not Jews by background, Gentiles they would be called. Puts in brackets for us in verse 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it, and there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups and pots and bronze kettles, for example. That's just describing those laws, which are not Old Testament laws, but come from what's called here the traditions of the elders. That expression occurs in verse 3 that I just read. You can see it again in verse 5. Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders? And then in verse 7, notice how, quoting Isaiah, the same thing, they're described as human precepts and doctrines. And then later on in verse 8, the tradition or human tradition. And in verse 9, to the Pharisees, he says, your tradition. That is, it's clearly distinguished from Old Testament law. The Old Testament had a body of law. Jews counted them as 613 laws. And in addition to that, by Jesus' day, there are these traditions of the elders, human traditions or your traditions, Jesus says to them, that they've added to the Old Testament law. And by 200 AD, or in fact these traditions of the elders had been written down, codified into a book or collection of documents, which is called the Mishnah, still part of some Jewish traditions even today. One of the reasons that led to these traditions of the elders, and they're good intentions, don't get that wrong. The good intention is to do what they call fencing the law. You see, if the law says don't do that, the traditions of the elders will say, well, to stop us doing that point, let's build a fence around it, and we won't do anything inside the fence, and that'll make sure that we never get to the point that we're not allowed to do. So don't take the name of the Lord in vain, says the Ten Commandments. Let's never use the name of the Lord. That way we'll never use it in vain, unwittingly or wittingly. So Jews, even to today, will not use the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, because they don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. They'll call him Lord instead. So that's fencing the law. You can see that there's an element of good intention there. It is for proper piety, for strict religious devotion. But Jesus doesn't have a lot of time for it. See in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus responds to them. He could have a lenient view about these laws. He could say, yes, that's an added devotion that's not in the Old Testament. It's good, but you don't have to do it. No, he doesn't have that sort of view at all. His view of the tradition of the elders is actually that it's significantly bad, even though it's well-intentioned. In verse 6, he says to them that Isaiah, the prophet, 750 years before Jesus, prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, pretenders, play actors. For as it's written, this people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. The quote's from Isaiah 29, verse 13. His accusation is that they pay lip service, but their hearts are far from God. That's an amazing accusation to make to the religious leadership of his day, the people who are keenly pious and devout. Oh, it's just lip service. Your hearts are far from God. That is, their holiness is hollow. It's a facade of piety. It's just a veneer of devotion. They are hyacinth bouquet Jews. It is all about appearances and is not about the heart. Now we might wonder, why is Jesus so strong in this rebuke and accusation when their desire is to be even more rigorously religious and pious? Why is Jesus so scathing? Why are these human traditions added to the law so bad? Well, I think we see two reasons coming out in this passage. The first is the issue of authority. The human traditions have been set up at least as an equal authority to the laws of the Old Testament from God himself. See, additional laws may be well-intentioned. There may be good reason for keeping some of those additional laws, but they undermine God's authority in the laws that he gave in the Old Testament. See what Jesus goes on to say in verse 8 and 9. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition. Verse 9, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You abandon it, you reject it. You see, in one sense you might add a few laws to the Old Testament or to Christian morality thinking this is a good thing, but in the end you abandon the real laws of God, is what Jesus is accusing them of.
Now, this is a very appropriate lesson for us. It seems to me that at least in the Anglican Church around the world today, we face a crisis of authority. What is our theological and moral authority? Is it the Bible, as I believe and we ought to believe? Or is it, as others claim, human reason? Or is it our experience? Or is it our tradition? They're the four authorities that are often paraded in Anglican circles. I guess in Roman Catholic circles you might add in the Pope as well, or other things. And sometimes people say, well, they're all equal authorities. That's the genius of Anglicanism, I've heard people say, a lot of hogwash if you might think, in my thinking, that we have these authorities of scripture, tradition and reason, in particular the three they mention. It's philosophical nonsense at least, logical nonsense at least. You can't have three equal authorities. In the end, if they're not exactly the same, in which case why not just have one authority, they will clash. There must be one overarching authority. And you see, if reason is your authority, then in the end you cut out anything that looks to you to be unreasonable. So the people who say that reason's my authority, in the end deny the miracles and deny the power of God, deny the resurrection of Jesus and so on. If experience is your authority, from my observation of some people, then you're more likely to end up down the track of immorality, actually. Because I've heard many people say, well, our experience of sexual immorality, of homosexuality, of this, that or the other, is that it seems to be loving and nice, it must be all right. If tradition is your authority, then in the end you keep on perpetuating the errors of the past and they become more and more obsolete and old-fashioned. That's just one example. In the end, our authority is God's word to us in the scriptures, and that is Jesus' argument to these Pharisees. Not human tradition, but God's word. And in the end, if you add even well-intentioned laws to God's law, then you end up with a clash of authority. And that's why Jesus' rebuke is so scathing and so strong here. The Pharisees had set up human laws, good things in a sense. It had become a firm body of tradition that in a sense they held to as more important than the Old Testament laws themselves. They'd ended up with an alternative human authority. And Jesus rebukes them for such. And he gives now an example, not the example of ritual cleansing, a completely different example in the next few verses, to show his point, in a sense. There are in the Old Testament some laws about making vows. Not many, but a few. You could make a vow, offer a sacrifice at the same time, a votive offering to be called, and you could, in a sense, devote some of your property or possessions, in a sense, specially to God. By the time of Jesus' day, it seems that there's a strongly developed tradition and widespread practice of vows of devoting your possessions or property, sometimes to God or to the temple for use, but sometimes you just make a vow that would, in a sense, prohibit the use of those possessions by anyone else. And in particular, where this was insidious and somewhat evil, is where perhaps an adult child, fully grown, I guess, maybe family, whatever, would make a vow that all their possessions, in a sense, were devoted, maybe specifically to God and the temple, but it could be just generally devoted, a vow that protects that property. And what would happen then is that your elderly parent or parents who were in need of you for financial support because they didn't have pensions in those days or government helping them, they didn't have superannuation, were deprived of your concern or welfare for them. And some people might well make that vow deliberately to stop their parents being supported by them. And in a sense, therefore, they break the command of honouring parents. And that's exactly what Jesus rebukes in the verses that follow by way of example. You see, he says in verse 10, for Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. Quoting from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 5 and quoting from later on in Exodus as well. But you say, this is the human traditions, that if anyone tells father or mother, whatever support you might have had from me is korban, that is, an offering to God, something that's vowed or devoted to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother. That is, you've placed the vow on your property, which means that your parents will not be supported by you, and you ought, even as an adult, support your parents. Thus making void, verse 13 says, the word of God through your tradition that you've handed on, and you do many things like this. You see, that's one example that shows the human tradition is an alternative authority to God's word, and that the human tradition has taken precedence over God's word. And so in the end, they actually break one of the Ten Commandments of all the laws. And that's why Jesus' rebuke is so strong. They've made void God's word. You can't add to God's word without actually diminishing it. And that's what their mistake is. Well, now he moves back to the issue of ritual cleansing. In verse 14, he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." These additional laws of ritual cleansing, and here's perhaps the second mistake, have misunderstood the nature of human sin. They've undermined God's word, true, but they also, it seems, have misunderstood the nature of human sin, as though by abundance of rules and regulations, by legislation, you can somehow make somebody pure and clean to stop them sinning. As if somehow by good deeds and rules and laws, you can make a person holy. That is, their whole system of salvation is wrong and empty. It's as if cleansing is simply an external matter. Jesus, in fact, has already demonstrated what he's said. He says there's nothing outside of you that you can touch, or if your hands get dirty or whatever it is, that'll make you unclean. It's the heart that's unclean. That's what he's really saying. Jesus already in Mark's gospel has touched a leper in chapter 1. He's touched a bleeding woman in chapter 5. He's touched a corpse in chapter 5. All of those things would have ruled him ritually unclean in the Old Testament. But Jesus, in a sense, by being perfection in human form, has shown that even touching those things doesn't actually make him unclean on the inside. That is, this uncleanness, this sinfulness, is an issue of the heart, not an issue of the externals. Now, as so often in this gospel, the disciples fail to understand. In verse 17, when Jesus had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. They don't understand what he was on about. And he says to them in verse 18, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and goes out into the dunny," literally, into the lavatory or the latrine, or in this translation, a little bit more proper, into the sewer. That is, the unclean things that will come into you, in effect, just pass through you and out. Uncleanness is located in the heart. So it doesn't matter what food you eat. And in the Old Testament, there are laws about clean foods and unclean foods, what the Jews couldn't eat. They were very strict laws. Jesus is saying, in the end, that doesn't really make you unclean. The heart is what matters. That's the issue. And the end of verse 19, perhaps not Jesus' words at this point, they're in brackets for us here, maybe Mark's comment, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." Prawns, pork, other fish with scales and so on, declared clean. Here is Jesus overthrowing part of the Old Testament law. You can read about it in Leviticus, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 14. It's there in God's law, and Jesus has overthrown it. So here is Jesus, in one sense, doing exactly what he accuses the Pharisees of doing, making void the word of God, the law of God. It's an astonishing thing, really, embedded in this story. Jesus has accused the Pharisees of making void the word, the law of God, for example, honouring parents by their human traditions. And now Jesus, it seems, is making void the word or law of God himself by declaring all foods clean. Isn't Jesus just now a hypocrite himself for doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing? Well, by making all foods clean, in one sense we have to jump back to those laws and forward to where they're really overturned later on in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 10. But because of who Jesus is and the significance of his death and resurrection and the openness now of the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews, those laws that were to set Jews apart from Gentiles are abrogated by Jesus' own authority. As the Son of God, he exercises an authority, in a sense, over God's law. He fulfills it in himself. Those laws of unclean and clean foods were obligatory up to Jesus. But in the Acts of the Apostles, we see so dramatically that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, those laws have now been fulfilled, and all foods now are clean. In a sense, that's a side issue here. Jesus concludes with a damning assessment of the human heart in the final verses of this passage. In verse 20, he said still to the disciples in the house, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it's from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly." Gulp, what a list. All those things coming out of your heart. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Thoughts and actions in that long list, that long category of sin. All of them clear sins from the Old Testament. All of them things that come from the human heart. You don't end up being greedy or lustful or adulterous or foolish or slanderous because of what your hands touch or if you fail to wash them with a bit of water. It comes from the heart, not from outside. No external laws, no ritual measures are going to change the human heart. And here, in a sense, is the nub of the matter. For the Pharisees and the scribes, by adding human traditions, their whole system of being right with God was what we might call salvation by good works. Keep this law, this law, this law, that law, these jots and tittles of the laws, every little bit of the law, and you can be right with God, is their whole system. And Jesus says, you've got it wrong. You've made void God's word. You've misunderstood the nature of sin. You've misunderstood what God is on about. Because our evil comes from our heart, and because our hearts are evil, we will not live according to every law and word of God. We fail. We fall short. With all the best will and effort and intention and education in the world, tomorrow morning you might get up and resolve firmly that today you will be perfect and keep every word of God's law. And tomorrow night when you go to bed and put your head on the pillow before you fall asleep, if you're honest with yourself, you will have to say, I failed. I haven't loved my neighbour with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I haven't loved God with everything I've got. And there may be a whole host of other things if you're honest with yourself, because it comes from within, and no amount of effort to keep laws and rules and regulations will change my heart. The Pharisees and the scribes have got it wrong. They think that by doing right things, you can become perfect and get right with God. And it's underestimating the evil within our hearts, the wrongdoing that we do. We cannot conquer our hearts. Rules and regulations are on the outside, but the battle against sin is within. And their whole system is wrong. That's why Jesus is so scathing of them. Not because they've just added a few well-intentioned laws, but because they've overthrown the whole system of how a person can be in a relationship with God. Not by good works, because we fail and fall short, but by God's grace and mercy. And, as the New Testament teaches, through cleansing of the heart. Not by dipping hands in a ritual bowl of water, That's not going to cleanse the heart. The one thing that cleanses the human heart of evil and sin is the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. This passage doesn't give us the answer, but the gospel does, the New Testament does, the Bible does. The powerful blood of Jesus shed for us not only forgives our sins in the past, but washes our hearts and consciences pure. Not that we become instantaneously perfect, but that on that final day, standing before the heavenly throne room of God, not only will we be forgiven, but will we be perfect. How do we appropriate that blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us? Not by just trying to do good works, not by keeping up religious appearances, not by extremes of piety and devotion, but by simple faith and trust, repentance of our sins, trusting in Jesus' death to forgive and ultimately to perfect, that we can have an eternal relationship with God because of Jesus dying for us. In a few minutes, Anthony will be baptized. He'll go underwater, in a sense. The biggest ritual washing that you could do, in one sense. Indeed, Jews of Jesus' day would often go into mikveh ritual baths and submerge themselves underneath before offering sacrifices. But it's just an outside thing. It symbolizes the inside, though. That the faith that Anthony has in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead washes not just the outside ritually, but is washing the heart internally, so that with confidence in God's mercy and grace, on that final day, Anthony, along with all of God's people in Christ, will stand perfected, washed from the inside by very powerful blood indeed. Hyacinth Bouquet Christians are very concerned to keep up appearances. But followers of the Lord Jesus Christ know that it's the heart that matters. And God knows our hearts. And God offers to wash our hearts with the blood of his Son, so that they'll be cleansed from evil, from eternity, in God's heaven. Amen.